Would you take about 7 or 8 minutes and try to find the book of Jonah? Nothing wrong with looking that up in the table of contents. That's also part of the inspired word of God. Book of Jonah. It's in the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with books of the Bible, caught up in that maze of minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Obadiah, Jonah. Right in the middle of all those minor prophets. It's an interesting book. It's only 48 verses long. Three chapters. I'm not going to read all of that. Four chapters. I'm not going to read all that this morning. But I do want to refer to it, so I want you to open it, keep it open. Rather unique thing happened this last week. The President of the United States flew down from Washington, D.C. to Atlanta, Georgia to speak at the opening session of the Southern Baptist Convention that was meeting in Atlanta. Some 20,000 plus Southern Baptists had gathered. There's been a lot of division inside the Southern Baptist Convention this last year. Those of you who keep up with what's going on in that broad, wonderful world of church splits that's out there. A group of Southern Baptists have pulled out and have formed their another denomination. They're not calling it a denomination, of course. They're like Assemblies of God, Church of God, other people. They don't call it denominations. They just do denominational things by another name. But they pulled out and formed a group, and they had their own meeting earlier this month in Atlanta with about 6,000 present. They call themselves the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, which is an interesting name for a group of people that just split from another group. Both cooperative and fellowship. But anyway, despite what's happened with them, the mainstream of Southern Baptists have remained strong, and they're going on. And so they had the annual meeting in Atlanta this year, and they had invited the President of the United States to come speak to them, which he had agreed to do. And as the President, so the story goes, as President Bush got on Air Force One to fly down from Andrews Air Force Base to Atlanta, his aides met with him to go over the speech, the prepared 17-minute speech that he was going to give to the Southern Baptist. And they expressed some concern over one part of that speech because they knew something about George Bush's emotions. And they have seen him in private with this. And they expressed some concern that the President might break down and cry when he was addressing the Southern Baptist. And his aides did not think it was appropriate for the President of the United States to stand in front of a bunch of Baptists and break down and cry. And so they warned him about this, and he said, "No, I think I've got this under control. I'm okay. I'll be okay with it." But he came ahead and spoke to the assembled group of Baptists in Atlanta. And in the process of his speech, he got to that part where he began talking about what had happened the night before the Gulf War broke out, before they entered into Operation Desert Storm and changed it from Operation Desert Shield, and how he and his wife Barbara had gone up to the presidential retreat at Camp David in Maryland and had spent the night there. And how, after all of the aides and flunkies and others had left, that they were alone that night in their bedroom, and how they got down on their knees together to begin to pray, because he knew that the following day he would be ordering hundreds of thousands of young men into war, and they had no idea how many might be killed. And the burden laid heavy on his heart as the commander-in-chief of the military forces of the United States of America. And how they got down on their knees to pray in their bedroom, and how he began to cry and weep. And he was telling this story to the Baptist and got into the story, and sure enough, he couldn't handle it. And he just stepped back and said, "Sorry, folks, give me a minute." And then he began to weep in front of those Baptists. His aides all over here at the side, scared to death, knowing that he's just blown it, because all they could think of was Edmund Muskie up in Maine years ago, weeping, and it shot his presidential chances. He was finished, and all they could think of was Pat Schroeder out in Colorado in the presidential primaries, crying, and how the newspapers had just destroyed her. And now here's the President of the United States standing up in front of the Southern Baptist, weeping. But an interesting thing happened. Those Baptists, sensing what was going on, rose as a person to their feet and began to applaud. And they applauded the President of the United States for weeping over the responsibilities that he had in leadership for this nation. That's a strange twist of events, you know? It wasn't too long ago where if a man wept in public, he was a wimp. In fact, it wasn't too long ago they were calling George Bush a wimp, and he wasn't even weeping in public. But there is something that has happened across this nation over the last several years as men have begun to take a different place in society. Now, for years, this has been a nation to where women have been struggling to find their role in society. Tired of being put upon by men, tired of being overrun by the chauvinist mentality of American males. They rose up, the women's suffrage movement got started, and they had parades in the street declaring that women should be able to vote. And then later on, Virginia Slims got into the whole thing and said, "You've come a long way, baby," and it was okay for women to have lung cancer just like men did. And that was, and so there's been all kinds of equalities that have begun to take place in the midst of this. Cosmopolitan magazine and others who were all screaming for equal rights, and then there were equal rights amendments that were proposed in Congress, and then unisex hair shops started up, and suddenly a woman was cutting a man's hair and a man was cutting a woman's hair, although sometimes you couldn't tell them apart when you got in there and looked at them. And then there was all the clothing style changes, and men were carrying purses and women were wearing pants, and then the hairstyles changed, and men started wearing long hair and women started wearing short hair, and then men started wearing women's jewelry, earrings, and other strange things that they had. Now let me pause here a minute, because some of you are sitting out there with your earring and don't know whether to take it off or leave it on right now. I don't think there's anything either godly or ungodly about an earring, whether a man wears one or not. I don't think there's anything godly or ungodly about the length of a man's hair. I think that's fine. Man wants to wear his hair down and tuck it underneath his belt, that's okay. Even put a perm in it. Less you leave on the front, the more you have on the back. I am not referring to anybody sitting over there in the second row. Praise God he doesn't have an earring. At least if he does, he doesn't wear it on Sunday. Anyway. But that's okay. It really is okay. There's no theological significance to the length of hair or to whether you wear baggy pants or old people's trousers or whether you have an earring. America's most masculine hero this last week showed up in public with his earring in, Michael Jordan of the Chicago Bulls, who is everybody's all-American everything. He took it off to play basketball, which I think is a rather wise thing. You get speared in the neck with that kind of thing. And certainly no one can accuse Michael Jordan of having long hair. I mean, he doesn't have any hair at all. But what I'm saying is there's been this whole mix of the sexes, and it's very difficult. Used to be that you could tell a woman from a man, and it's very difficult to do it anymore. Really is. I mean, you know, I used to be able to run my hand up and down a woman's back and find out whether she was a woman or a man. But, can't even do that anymore. And so I praise God that there is a change coming in American men to take once again their maleness, their masculinity, the role that God has for them to take. Now, I want to say something to you men this morning. It's Father's Day, and I don't do this very often, but I'm going to come back and do this anyway. I don't think you ought to pattern yourself after any other man. I don't think you ought to find out what you're to wear by looking in the male magazines or by looking in the newspaper or by watching television. I don't think you ought to pattern yourself after somebody who wears a certain kind of cologne or has his hair done in a certain style or carries a certain kind of purse or briefcase or anything else. I think you ought to go to God and find out what kind of man God wants you to be. And on the basis of the Word of God, and not on the basis of anybody else, including me, should you conduct and behave yourself. I think God's got something individual and unique for each man. Amen. I really do believe it. I don't think we're all supposed to look alike. No. I got some Sansibel pants. Really good pants. I tried to give them to my oldest son because I've got some that I haven't worn that are... He said, Dad. This is my 35-year-old son. He said, Sansibel pants? No belt? You know, those are Gordon Strongarm pants. Well, that's fine. And I don't think you ought to try to dress or behave or act or appear like any. But I think God has a unique place for each one of you men. And I am thrilled as I find men standing up, as George Bush did, and forget the fact that his aide said it's going to cost him votes, stand up and be willing to be a man in front of a group of people and weep if the Lord says, go ahead and do it. I mean, just let it come. That's okay. Be who you are. Now, having said all that, I want to go back to a man's book in the Bible. And that's the reason I ask you to turn to Jonah. Jonah is a man's book. Jonah is every man. He represents the male mystique for men. And I want to take a look at a few things here, and because you will see yourself. Now, not just men, but you ladies will see yourselves in this too, because there's a lot of things that are the same about us. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. This is Jonah 1:1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach. Now, you don't have to go back too many years to go into any church in America and to find that the pillars of that church were the females, the ladies. If you want anything done, had to get a lady to do it. Going to a Pentecostal church, the ones who were prophesying were the women. The ones who were ministering at the altar were the women. The ones who were laying hands on the sick were the women. Men sat in the back, strong, silent types. Really weak, silent types. But they sat in the back. And the women control the religious community of America. Now, the evangelicals kept them in their place by not allowing them to maintain pastoral roles. But at the same time, all of the strength of the Church of America was female strength. And it was good, and I praise God for it, because this thing would have fallen to pieces had it not been for the strong women who ministered and kept this thing going. But things have changed, and I am grateful they have changed. I can't tell you how grateful I am to hear men's voices prophesying in this body. And that's not to say the women shouldn't. They should. But to hear the male voice dominant when we're singing, to look at this group of musicians that Michael has up here, and nearly every one of them are men. Now, we need some women up here. But I am so thrilled to find out that men are rising to take places of leadership in this body. If you'll go over this morning with those children, you'll find a number of men who are over there working with those children in children's church. You'll find them in the nursery. You'll find them with the 2-year-olds and the 3-year-olds who are working. That they understand the place of male leadership and the need, especially for children, to have male leadership who are doing it. It's a new day, and I'm happy. And so when I look at Jonah and it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah, I say, that's what God wants for men. He wants men who are able to hear the word of the Lord, not who are constantly looking to their wives for them to be the ones who pray for them, for them to be the ones who will hear God and report back to the family, but for men to take their places in their families as the prophet and as the priest and as the king in their homes, and to rule and to reign in their rightful position in their maleness in their homes. Now, that does not talk, I'm not talking about lording it over the woman in the home at all. It has nothing to do with that. I'm simply saying, men, rise to the place that God has for you. And that is happening. And it's a thrilling kind of thing. Now, look at Jonah's response, because then you find another male trait that immediately comes out. Verse 3, Jonah ran away from the Lord. There we have it, men. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah ran away from the Lord. I don't think I have ever met a man, I've read about some, but I'm not sure I believe their biographies, but I don't think I have ever met a man whose initial response to God was not the initial response that Jonah had here. The initial response was to flee from God. Men have a way of doing that. You see, men have had a hard time in this nation. We've had a hard time because everybody else lords it over us. Our jobs, you can't talk back to your boss because he'll fire you. In your home, big woman, little man, you can't talk back to your wife because she'll beat you up. The only one you can talk back to is God. And so the word of the Lord comes to men, and men flee. They turn. They resist. They don't want to submit to God. And that's exactly what Jonah did. He ran from the Lord. He went down to Joppa, to the seaport, found a ship bound for a city in Asia Minor up near Turkey, boarded the ship, paid the fare, went aboard, sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And all the sailors were afraid and cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down into the hold of the ship below the deck, where he lay down and fell asleep. And the captain went and said to him, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. And Jonah said, in essence, and I'll paraphrase, you don't want me to call on my God. He's the one who's responsible for this storm. And they said, what? Your God rules the sea? And he said, yes, my God rules not only the sea, but he rules the land and he rules me. I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. And this terrified the sailors, and they were the ones who brought conviction to Jonah and said, what have you done, these heathen pagan sailors? You're running away from God. You know better than that. Verse 11, the sea was getting rougher and rougher, and so they asked him, what should we do to make you to make the sea calm down for us? And Jonah began the process of repenting. And he said, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm, because this is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Now, let me pause here just a second, because there is a vast difference between being sorry for something and repenting for something. Most of us, when we get caught in our sin, when we get trapped in something, are sorry. We wish that it hadn't happened, and we're willing to pay some kind of price. But that is not repentance. Repentance has to do with a lifestyle change. Repentance has to do with saying, Lord, I will do it your way. Not just, I'm sorry, go ahead and kill me. That's just being sorry for the fact that you've been caught. And it's a lot easier, you know, sometimes it's a lot easier to die than it is to stay and face the punishment. In fact, if Jonah had known what was going to happen to him, he would not have said, throw me into the sea. He would have said, cut my head off, keel haul me, run me through with a spear, anything but throw me into the sea. But he didn't know that. And so he said, throw me into the sea. And they did. They threw him into the sea. Verse 15, they took Jonah and threw him overboard. And the raging sea grew calm. And at this, the men greatly feared the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Well, things were okay for the sailors, but what about Jonah? Things were not too good for Jonah. For the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, what happens when you get swallowed by a big fish? Well, one of two things. Either you get digested or you repent. And when Jonah was inside the belly of the fish and realized that he was not being digested, caught in some kind of air bubble in there, along with whatever else the fish had swallowed, he repented and he cried out, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I call for help and he listened to my cry. And then the bottom part of verse 6, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. Being sorry is saying to those that you have wronged, okay, take it out on me. I'm willing to pay the price. Repenting is saying to God, I will do what you want me to do. Repentance has to do with submission completely. And so we find something happening to Jonah in the belly of the fish. Now, what was happening to him was conformity. He was being conformed not to be like the sailors. He was being conformed to be in the image of God. Paul talks in Romans 8 about the great purpose that God has for man. And he says the purpose that God has for us, and the only purpose that he has for us, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are to look like Jesus. That's our whole purpose for being here on earth. And everything that happens to us while we're here on earth has but one purpose, and that's to make us like Jesus. Now, if you understand that, then you understand that everything that happens to you has purpose. How can losing my job have purpose? It's to conform you to the image of Jesus. How can having a heart attack or coming down with cancer have purpose? It's to conform you to the image of Jesus. You're in the belly of the fish. And a number of you here this morning know what it's like to be in the belly of the fish. But I want to say to you, praise God, you're not being digested. You just smell bad. And you're scared to death. And you're wrapped up with seaweed. And there's all kinds of stuff floating around you and in and out of you at the same time. But at the same time, the mercy and the grace of God are in the belly of the fish with you. And that's the thing you can hold on to. The last verse of the second chapter. God waited until Jonah had gone through all his litany, not just of being sorry, but of saying, Lord, what I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. With a song of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. That's the ninth verse. See, he waited until he was able to praise God in the midst of his circumstances. He would have kept him there not just for 3 days. He'd have kept him there for 3 weeks or for 3 months until he reached the place to say, I can sing a song of thanksgiving in the midst of the belly of the fish. I praise you for this, Lord. And then when that happened, God ordained a divine burp. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Deliverance, that's what it was. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. I think the fish was as happy to get rid of Jonah as Jonah was to get rid of the fish. You ever got anything in your stomach that didn't belong there and you couldn't wait to get it out? That's what that fish was with Jonah. Don't ever swallow a disobedient prophet. Chapter 3, and then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give to you. I want you to make a comparison of chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, but Jonah ran away from the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. All you need is a little visit into a fish belly. And suddenly everything seems different when you're out on the other side. You don't want to disobey anymore. The only thing you want to do is to salute and say, Lord, tell me, I am ready to go. I am at your command. And so he went and he proclaimed the word of the Lord. And the people of Nineveh repented to the one, starting with the king all the way down. They repented. Now, I don't know what would have happened had Jonah gotten there to start with. I don't know what would have happened had Jonah made it on the first trip. I don't think he would have had the effect that he had when he went the second time around. See, when a man shows up in your city smelling of fish vomit and with seaweed in his hair and says, folks, I have just come from an experience that you won't ever believe. And if you don't do what God says, you're going to have the same kind of experience. People begin to repent. They will hear a prophet who has seaweed in his hair. And they heard Jonah and they repented instantly. They repented. I don't know what would have happened had Jonah gone the first time. I don't think Jonah was in condition. I personally don't feel that any man is qualified to prophesy until he has spent some time in the belly of the fish. I don't think any man's qualified to go any place and do anything for God until he's been broken, until he's been run over, until he begins, like Jacob, to walk with a limp. And then you can trust that kind of man. The only man I trust is a man who walks with a limp. Somebody who's been so beat up by this world that he can't do anything but obey God. And when he obeys God, then things begin to happen. I got a letter this last week from a friend of mine, Dave Manuel. Dave is a writer, lives up on Cape Cod in Massachusetts. And he's a friend of mine. We spend time together each year. Have written some things together. We worked on the same magazines together way back in the past. Back this last summer, when I was going through this cancer crisis, Dave wrote me and said he had had a vision. And I appreciated it. And he wrote me again this last week. June the 9th is the date on this letter. And he said he was praying for me early one Sunday morning. And he said, no sooner had your name come to mind than I got a picture of a vast gray ocean. A storm was building under a heavy overcast. And a vessel was just slipping under the wind-whipped surface. It was a submarine. But it wasn't, because there was no conning tower. And it was perfectly smooth, like the back of a metallic whale. And he says, the difference in this picture and the vision that I had before, he said he'd had a vision earlier for me in the summer, was that this submarine had controls. And he brought out to mind that last summer when he was praying for me, that he said he realized that I was out of control, and I was. I had no idea what was going to happen to me last summer. I thought I was going to die just any day. And I didn't know how to control it. He says, of the two reluctant prophets being carried beneath the sea, he's making the distinction between the whale and the submarine, Jonah was the most fortunate. His destination was out of his control. when you're in the belly of the fish, you don't control where the fish goes. You don't control where the fish burps you out. You're just at the mercy of the fish. This time, there was going to be no avoiding the assignment God had for him. He did not know what was in store for him, of course, but it must have occurred to him early on that he was not being digested. Therefore, there was reason for his life being spared. Jamie, on the other hand, and he's writing to me now, is still at the controls of his submersible. On his previous voyage, he could adjust the vessel's trim and take it below the surface and blow the unnecessary ballast and filter out the static on the communications network. But other than repentance, there was nothing you could do last summer to affect your destination. And that's the reason you made your peace with God. But this voyage is different, he's saying. And he's referring to some of the things I'm going through right now. This voyage is different. This time you have access to the navigator's plotting table. You might not know how much fuel remains, but you can chart the vessel's course. Between Jonah and Jamie, the latter's situation is far more difficult, for you do have control. It's one thing to take one's hands off the wheels, controlling rudder and diving planes for a moment. It's another to turn over the navigation entirely. Nineveh lies in uncharted waters. Perils loom there that no sonar can foresee. But supposing you were to announce to the vessel, this is the captain speaking, all shore leave is canceled. There will be no more surface running, no more cruising in familiar waters. We're making for Nineveh as straight and as fast as she'll go. I don't know how much fuel we have left. I don't know where we're going. All I know is that we're going to run at maximum speed, submerged. All engines full ahead. God is in control. He closes by saying, I think what you would do if you were to do that, and I'm applying this to every one of you. If you, not knowing where you're going, say, I'm going to go with God. I'm going to go full speed ahead wherever God takes me. I'm going to follow through on the things that God... He says, when that happens, there is a transmission that comes through. And it's the only one you hear that begins da, dit, 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 da, da, dit, dit. Morse code for BZ or Bravo Zulu, which is the Navy's equivalent to either mission accomplished or well done, good and faithful servant. I believe that what David Manuel has said here is what God wants us to apply in our lives. I think God wants us to be like Jonah. And even though we have disobeyed and we find ourselves in a messy situation, to be able to say, I will not cling to worthless idols. With a song of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. I will keep the vows that I have made to you. And then I will trust you to take me where you want to go. That's scary, but it is also very masculine. God is looking for a few good men who will simply do what their commander-in-chief tells them to do and who will rise up and once again be men of God. Let's stand together.